Well, good morning once again to you. My name is Dean. If today is day one, I'm the lead pastor here at LifePoint, and we are thrilled that you have joined us this on Palm Sunday, the first Sunday of Passion Week. We celebrate as the day, as John mentioned, the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. They laid palm branches in front of him. He was heralded as a king, and so that part of it is celebratory. We see him as the king of our hearts, king of our lives, and at the same time, we also understand that at the end of the week, right, he was celebrated as a king on the first day of the week, and he was crucified on that Friday. And so in thinking about today, we're going to focus our hearts and our attention around the crucifixion of Jesus and around the difference that the crucifixion makes in our lives. And essentially, we're going to talk about two of the cries that come from Jesus on the cross and how they help us deal with both the problems of irreligion and religion in our lives. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, take your Bible out and turn over to Matthew chapter 27, and we will start reading in verse 45. So we just talk about how the cross answers the greatest questions of our lives. It says this: "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'This man is calling Elijah.'" Now, I want you to just make a mental note of that phrase. "This man is calling Elijah. And at once one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. But the other said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.'" So the first of the cries that comes from the cross is Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And when you think about that cry, there's no word that we really have in the English language that translates that word to cry, that word that's used here. It's the only time the word's used in the Bible. And essentially what it means, if we were to try and give it a meaning, we would call that it's a blood-curdling scream. Now, the interesting thing, as you think about Jesus saying that from the cross, is that at this point, he has been through the process of crucifixion. He has been beaten with a cat of nine tails, a whip that's about, a handle that's about 18 inches long with leather straps that would have come out of that were filled with chips of metal and bone and glass, so that when it struck the victim's back and as you pulled back, it would tear away at the skin. Jesus would have received probably a minimum of 40 lashes. So his back has been beaten. He's had a crown of thorns mashed down onto his head. He's been beaten in the face, probably at this point beyond recognition. And then certainly in the process of crucifixion, they would have taken spikes. They would have driven through his hands. They would have driven through his feet. And after being there on the cross for hours, this is his first cry. And I guess the thing that is notable to us is that he does not cry out, my hands." He doesn't cry out, "My feet, my feet." You know, Jesus has been abandoned by all of his friends. He's been left there on the cross to essentially die alone with no one defending him. And so, while it's notable that it's not the physical suffering of the cross, it's also notable that it's not the psychological suffering of the cross. He doesn't say, "My friends, my friends." So it's not the physical suffering seemingly that causes this, and it's not the psychological suffering that causes this. So what then? It's the spiritual suffering. It's this reality that about the sixth hour, what happens is that there's this darkness that envelops the city of Jerusalem that's, I believe, is obviously metaphorical for the darkness that Jesus is being plunged into for the first time. There's this sense of cosmic separation in the Trinity as Jesus is plunged into the reality of your sin and my sin, and the fact that he is making payment for any and all of that. And he cries out, my God, why? Why am I utterly left alone to face this?" And I think as human beings, as we think about that, we think about the significance of that. What's very easy to do is to say, "Well, I see it. I see it that Jesus had to die for sin. I see that it had to be a horrific experience, and I see that because of your sins." quite frankly. Not my sins necessarily. My sins didn't really. My sins are much smaller than your sins. And human nature is to lean on, look at the failures of one another so much so, in a twisted way, we kind of feel good about one another's failures because it makes us feel better about ourselves. And we do that at all levels. We do that at very, very deep levels. We do that at very shallow levels sometimes. I remember hearing the comedian Sinbad talk about his struggles with weight one time. So he went to Nutrisystems. And he said, Nutrisystems, they package up all your food for you. And he said he was talking with the food consultant, and she came out and she sat down his food package for the week. She said, "Here is your abundance of food for the week." He said, "Abundant? I call that a snack." He said, "I'm going to eat that on the way home in the car. Where's the rest of it, right?" And she said, "You know what? It's okay. I know it's going to be different." So she handed him a bag, and she said, "This is a bag of NutriChips. So if you get hungry during the week, open up the bag, take out one NutriChip, close up the bag, and you will satisfy your hunger." He said, one chip? If I could open up a bag and eat one chip, I wouldn't need Nutrisystems, right? And I think for a lot of us, we look at one another's failures, sometimes on a very surface level like that, and it makes us feel better because yours are different than mine. Mine are different than yours. But at a very deep level, when you realize that we don't have the power to change ourselves, we don't have the power to experience the kind of transformation that the scriptures talk to us about, it's kind of disturbing when Jesus cries out from the cross, my God," because he has always referred to God as what? Father. Always. It was revolutionary in his world. It's still revolutionary in our world that he brought God to us in a personal way. That it's not my God. This is the only time you'll ever see Jesus refer to God in that way and in that context. Why here? Why now? At the moment where seemingly he needs his heavenly Father the most. It just feels very cold. But the reality is that Jesus is quoting scripture. He's quoting Psalm 22. I'll read that for you. Just a couple of portions of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count on my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Posterity shall serve him. Him speaking of the Messiah in the future. It shall be told to the Lord of the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. I think Jesus is simultaneously from the cross saying two things to us at the same time, and these are the same two things that are reflected in Psalm 22. Number one is the reality that we've already said. I'm facing utter spiritual darkness in the light of what sin requires, what God demands as payment for sin. But the second thing that I think he is saying, and maybe even more so important, is that he's saying and he's displaying this is God's plan, and no matter what it is, I'm going to stick to it. I'm here, and I'm not leaving, I'm not moving, I'm not changing. And in that way, what happens is that the cross helps us solve our problem with irreligion, the problem that we have with rebellion. You know, probably over the last 100 years, we'll say, just use a round term, there's been a significant shift here in the West in our beliefs about God. And part of that is this reality, it's kind of a philosophy, that God died in the light of injustice. Now, it's not that injustice didn't occur before, let's say, 1920 or 1930. It's just that we couldn't see it. We couldn't watch it. We couldn't visualize it. But after 1930 or so, we had the capacity to see it. So there were three men in the last century, Hitler, Mao, and Stalin, who were responsible for murdering about 200 million people over in the East. And we could see it. And so the philosophy became here in our world, the philosophy became in the West, that there's no way there could be a God if he would allow something like that or things like that to occur. And so what happened is this philosophy developed, God must be dead. It led us into what we would call a kind of a postmodern thinking about God and about theological truths. And the reality is that a version of God did die in that kind of unjust world. This reality that we had believed that if you're a good person, you're rewarded. If you're good to God, then God will be, he'll be good to you, and he'll give you generally an easy, comfortable, nice life. That version of God did die. But what happened as a culture, as a part of the world, what we ended up doing is we ended up throwing out the real God with that kind of traditional notion that we had believed about God. And when you do that, then all of a sudden anything and everything's okay. If you throw the real God out, then you have no moral compass. And then you live in rebellion, and inevitably rebellion leads to chaos. I was emailing with somebody from our church this week, and they were asking me about issues related to gender. That's a front burner topic in our culture right now. And the reality is, if you assume, if you believe that God exists, the God of the Bible exists, then you believe Genesis chapters 1 and 2, right? That God is the creator, and those chapters say that he made them male and female. So it's not our right to change that, to say that we're smarter, that we know more, that we're better. So we can be truthful about God's love, about what the scriptures teach. And at the same time, as Christians, as believers, we're called to be loving about God's truth, right? So we're truthful about God's love, but we also are called to be loving about God's truth. That as people try to navigate a world where we've taken God kind of out of the mix in some ways, as believers, we've got to be reminded that we cannot expect people who don't believe in God to believe the things we believe and act the way that we act, right? We're empowered by God's Spirit to be different. So it's not either or in that scenario, it's both. If you say that there is no, if you say that God is dead, then you're reliant for at least creation theory, you're reliant upon solely Darwinian evolution. Survival of the fittest, right? So if that's your presupposition, then how can you say what's going on in the Ukraine right now is wrong? It's the stronger preying on the weaker. It's the survival of the fittest. And that's just how the world works. If God doesn't exist, but if God does exist, and if God did send his son, if he sent Jesus to come and to die on a cross, then that brings us an answer. That means the reality is that Jesus came and Jesus bore the greatest injustice ever. He was perfect, morally perfect and pure, and yet he was crucified. So he bore the greatest injustice so that he could end injustice without ending us. It's interesting. One of my favorite teachers talks about this play that was written at the end of World War II. It was written by a German playwright. It was called The Sign of Jonah. And in the play, the way that the play works out is that it begins in the first act. They interview a German soldier, and they want to condemn him for the atrocities that were committed in the Holocaust. But all he says is, well, I was just obeying my superiors. And so the next act, they interview his superiors. And they just keep bumping that up and up and up until the end, the last of the German leaders says, well, I was just doing what God told me to do. And so in the final act, God's put on trial. And he's declared guilty. God is condemned in the play. He's condemned to leave heaven. He's condemned to walk the earth homeless and hungry, alone. And in the reality, the playwright is kind of correct. God did leave heaven and come to earth. And he did walk homeless and hungry. He did, at times, especially here on the cross, find himself alone. Not because he was condemned to death, but because he took on the condemnation of death. Your sins and my sins that put him there. And so the hope that comes with the cross is not just that Jesus came and died, but the restoration that will take place, that nobody's going to get away with anything, right? That all of the injustices that have ever been born, we've talked about this before, all of the injustices that have ever been committed, there's accountability that comes with the reality that God is the one who is in charge. Nobody's getting away with anything. Don't worry about that. At some point, we will all give account. And if those sins are unrepented of, right, if there are people who have, Stalin, Hitler, people like that, who have not repented, who have not turned, who've not faced Christ, put their trust in Christ and what he did for them, they will all give an account. So Jesus gives us hope that every wrong will someday be righted. He is the only answer to our rebellion and to our irreligion. But it's not just our irreligion that plagues us. It is also our religion. Look at the next set of verses. There, as we look at the next cry from the cross, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice again. This is verse 50, and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. He doesn't just solve our problem with irreligion, but also our problem with religion. The cry is not listed here. The other gospel writers say that Jesus cries out to Tetelestai, or that phrase, it is finished. And when Jesus cries out, it is finished, here Matthew notes the reality that the veil in the temple was torn in two. The veil that separated the Holy of Holies, right, that inner place where only the high priest could visit on an annual basis, that place that was separated by the veil, that veil was torn in two, as symbolically a way to say that as Jesus goes to the cross and dies for our sins, he opens up the way. There's no longer these categories, these separations regarding religion. There's no longer a court to the Gentiles, and then a court for women, and then a court for men, and then a court for the priests, and then there's no longer these categories that exist that tend to accompany our religious behavior. But rather, everyone has equal access because everyone is born equally flawed and equally separated from God. And so that the death of Christ opens up the way for all of us. I was thinking about flying. You get on an airplane, there's a little compartment up in the front of the airplane where the passengers sit. When you first get on the plane, there's a special space up in the front of the plane. What's it called? Only four of us have flown. Okay. There's a little compartment up at the front of the plane where certain people sit, and it's called what? First class, right? It's first class, right? And then there's a compartment in the back of the plane where the rest of everybody else sits, and it's called... Why isn't it called second class? Nobody wants to be second class, right? So up front, you've got first class, and in the back, you've got coach. It's probably been 10 years ago. I can't remember how, maybe longer than that. And I was flying. I'm in my seat. I'm an early on the plane guy. I don't know what you are. Some people are late on the plane people. I'm an early on the plane person, sometimes even probably a little earlier than I'm supposed to be. I want to get on the plane. I want to get in my seat, get my stuff put away. So I'm sitting in my seat. The rest of the folks are boarding, and this lady comes, and she stands by my seat, and she says, "Hey, if you don't mind, you're in my seat." And I got my boarding pass out, looked at my boarding pass, I looked up, and I'm like, I'm in the right seat. What seat are you in? And she's like, no, this is my seat. And actually, they double booked the seat that I was in. She had the seat, and I had the seat. But really, I had the seat because I was in the seat, right? So she's a little bit flustered about that. And so we call for the stewardess, and the stewardess comes back. And this lady is like, "I can't believe y'all would double book the seat. I know you double book planes, but you don't have to double book the seat. You should have figured this out." And she's a little bit snarky. And so the stewardess looks at me, and she says, "Sir, if you don't mind, I'm going to ask you to move to another seat." And I said, "Yes, ma'am." So I get up, get my stuff. That lady sits down. We're probably four or five rows back from first class. She takes me, and she says, "I've got a seat for you right up here." She walks me five rows up and sits me down in first class where that lady can see me and I can see and I can see her. So see, God blesses the people who love. No, I'm just kidding. I'd never been in first class before. I don't know if you know this, or maybe you sit in first class a lot, but I'd never sat in first class before. Listen, in first class, they bring you like china. They bring you food, right? And you get a throne in first class. You sit up there in this seat. It's massive, and it's so comfortable. And back in coach, I mean, you know, you're wedged in there like sardines. You may get a mini bag of pretzels, right, if you're lucky. But, man, first class, it is so different. At the end of, at the end of the flight in first class, they brought me a hot, moist towel. I had no idea what to do with it. So I held it and waited, and I watched the other people as they wiped their faces clean. And so I took my towel and I wiped my face. Back in coach, you have to stew in your own facial sweat back there, but not up here, not in first class. And what separates first class from coach is the curtain, right? They pull that curtain, that sheer curtain. But that lady could see me the whole time, and I could see. I knew she was looking at me, and I was just wiping my face up in first class. This is what human beings do, right? We separate from one another. We create classes and systems, and certainly on planes, but not on planes, ones that are way, way, way more significant than that. But the death of Jesus means that the categories are destroyed. The categories for levels of righteousness, the categories for the importance of levels of opinions and how we look at each other and how we judge each other and how we feel superior to one another because we don't and they do, or we do and they don't. Jesus destroys all the categories that we have for religion. And he, when that veil is torn in two, he calls all of us to come to him. And I think sometimes the struggle that that religious people have is that we try and finish what Jesus has already finished. When he cries out from the cross, it is finished, it is done, it is complete. There are so many of us that struggle. I resonate with what Derek said up here earlier at the beginning of the service, that we try and control things, we try and create outcomes, we try and force certain things to occur and certain things to happen, and that desire for control leads to a whole lot of stress and a whole lot of worry. And so Jesus' coming answers the struggles that we have with religion and power and control. And so we can hear this message right from God, just, you know, obey God and relax. Because it's finished. You cannot earn what has already been earned. So as Matthew wraps up his detailing of the cross in verse 54, he notes something I think is very interesting. He says, when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. And there were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. It's interesting to me. Remember, Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. That's who he's presenting the gospel to. And so Matthew notes that at the end of the crucifixion, there's a centurion, a Roman, one who's certainly in his lifetime either murdered or led to the murder of numerous Hebrew people. And the centurion says, that has to be God. That has to be God's son. And that there were women there ready to take the body of Jesus, to do whatever they could. They were there in kind of a quiet, supportive way when all of Jesus' disciples and all of the others had fled. And remember what I asked you to note in the beginning, that the Hebrews who stood around the crucifixion, what did they say? Wait, don't give him. Don't give him. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. I think Matthew is making a point here. And Matthew's point is that Jesus' own people, they missed it. But the centurion got it. And the women got it. So Matthew's point is, so do you get it? Do you get it that we have, say it to you this way, we have a first-class Savior. He's different than us, existing in power and sovereignty and might for all of eternity. And yet, he flew coach. He left heaven, came to earth. He became one of us so that he could die for us. To destroy our religious categories, to deal with our irreligion and our rebellion, to bring us into relationship with God. And because of what he suffered, the brutality of what he suffered on the cross, the blood that he shed in your place and in my place, it's not just that Jesus died for the sins of the world. I remember my oldest child. She was probably, 11, 12, 13 years old, and I was sitting in the living room one day right around this time of year, and she walked in, and she said, Dad, I watched a documentary today. And I said, really? I said, what was it about? And she said, it was about the crucifixion. Okay. Well, what'd you think? And she said, Dad, I think for the first time I realize that Jesus died for my sins. Not just everybody else's sins, but for my sins. I think if Matthew were here today, he would look at us and he would say, do you get it? Do you get it? That Jesus died not just because of your sins, but for your sins, so that you would come to him. So it makes complete sense that Jesus then, on the night before the crucifixion, gathers up the disciples, and he gives us this, what seems like an oxymoron, this celebration of the crucifixion. We refer to it as communion. It's this reminder of the crucifixion reality, both the brutality of it and the hope that comes along with it. Because it calls us to repentance. So this morning, we are going to celebrate communion together. On your way in, you had the opportunity to pick up communion elements. If you didn't pick those up, on the way in, I think we have some folks in our connections team is around. You can just raise your hand. They'll bring you communion elements if you need those. But we'll celebrate communion here in just a second in a couple of ways. First, you may be here today and you may not be a Christian. You've never placed your faith and trust in what Jesus did for you on the cross to be the ultimate answer for your sin and to bring you into relationship with God. I want to give you the opportunity to take that step before we celebrate communion together. But secondly, I would also say it's a reminder to those of us who have been Christians for years and years and years that the grace that we have been given from God is not just something that we need for repentance when we first come to him. But we need this reminder on a regular basis so that we continue to come to him. And that our hearts are fired to live passionately. To fight both religion and rebellion. As we lean into our relationship with our Savior. Let's pray together. God, first this morning, I pray for anybody who's here who doesn't have a relationship with you. That, Lord, I see no other way. I see no other answer. for the deepest needs of our soul other than you. And so, God, this morning, I pray for those folks maybe who are here who haven't begun that relationship with you, who haven't experienced what we call salvation, that, God, this would be the moment, the morning, that that they take that step. Now, as we just continue to pray, if that's you, if you want to take that step of coming to know Christ personally this morning, experiencing what we call salvation, I'm going to pray up here, and if it's helpful for you, you can pray with me right there in your seat. Just pray something like this: Jesus, thank you for dying for me on the cross. Thank you for paying for everyone's sins. But specifically, thank you for dying for my sins. And Jesus, today I'm asking you to forgive me of my sins and make my heart clean and new. And I'm saying to you today, Jesus, that I want to give you control and authority in my life. I want you to be the leader of it, and I will follow you. And we'll just stay in that attitude of prayer right now. Just ask folks, not a time to be looking around, or it's a real personal time between people and God. But the scriptures are clear that whenever you take that step of following Christ, that you let somebody else know it. I'm going to ask you to allow me to be the first person that you tell that you followed Christ this morning, just by raising your hand. Not going to ask you to give a speech or say anything or be recognized, but if you say, yeah, I prayed, I took that step this morning, just raise your hand right now, kind of as a way to seal it up inside you. Say, yeah, that was me. Thanks. Just raise them up, put them right back down. Say, yeah, today, this Palm Sunday was my day. Thank you. And then here in just a second, I'm going to pray for those of us who are believers, that maybe there's some distance between you and God. Communion, in some ways, is about closing that distance. It's about drawing near to the God who has drawn near to us in the cross. And so maybe you would say this morning, Dean, I need to repent this morning. I need to turn my heart God's direction. I need to close that gap. For some in the room, maybe it's been a long time. This day has been a long time coming that you've needed to close that gap. For some of us, maybe more recent. But I just thought I would give you the opportunity to respond physically this morning just by raising your hand and say, this is me. I need to repent this morning. Nobody's looking around. Nobody's going to ask what it is. But if you'd like to be included in that prayer, just raise your hand right now and say, yep, that's me. I'm turning and coming. Yeah, just that's great. All over the room, just raise them up. That's me. I'm turning. I'm coming. I'm offering. I want to close that gap. Thank you. Yeah, all over the room, people saying, yeah, this is me. God, as much as we can, as much as is humanly possible, we repent this morning. We come in broken, flawed humility this morning, knowing, God, that we cannot save ourselves, but God, we are so grateful that you said, it is finished. So God, this morning, we're saying once again, we offer our lives to you, lay them in front of you as humbly as we can, asking you to empower them, do with them what we cannot do. And God, we want to say to you this morning that we love you. It's in your name we pray.